Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the freedoms we have in this country thus far. And Lord, we do ask for thy mercy on this country that we may retain these liberties or get more or whatnot. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that the liberties that you have given us, first off, in thee, in thy salvation, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, in this nation, are meant to be used to glorify you. And Lord, I do pray you'd help this country as it definitely is at a crossroads. And Lord, I do pray you'd have mercy in this country. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful, come hell or high water, and help us to understand what Paul wrote to these folks in Ephesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians 6, 1, 2, and 3 are usually the most famous verses that parents like to yell at their kids about. Okay, let's get it all within the context. Okay, Paul was sitting in a pokey while he's writing this letter. And the first three chapters, he gives the doctrinal emphasis of salvation. He gives the details of salvation. Okay, where two major heretical groups are going to hang around Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Ephesians 1 verse 4 will be the hyper-Calvinist. Ephesians 3 will be the hyper-dispensationalist. So he spends some time looking at what actually took place at salvation. Okay, and if you do that, you will enjoy your salvation, and then you will see why the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, chapter 4 gets into the practical aspect of salvation, the outward results of salvation, more or less dealing with your walk in Jesus Christ. Specifically, when he gets down to chapter 6, verse 10, he deals with what's known as spiritual warfare. But it's very interesting how the Bible lays the spiritual warfare out, where you start this warfare, or the training ground for the Christian life, or the training ground for the ministry, is found in the home. Okay, and at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, one of the ways to grieve the Spirit of God, which we are supposed to be filled with in order to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, one way we grieve the Spirit of God is our behavior in the home. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, and then put away all anger and clamor and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And then he says in 32, and be ye kind one to another, and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Most of that will take place in your home. A lot of times people think that things aren't going so well at home, but if I can put on a good show away from home, you're only fooling yourself. God sees right into that. Noah only saved his family. He spoke for 100 years, warned people for 100 years, don't miss the boat, don't miss the boat. And the only ones that he convinced was his immediate family and his daughter-in-laws. And God considered him a preacher of righteousness. Okay, and so what goes on in our home is of utmost importance. That's more important than anything. That is your greatest ministry outside of your personal walk with God. And this is why you'll have at the end of chapter 5 dealing with the husband-wife relationship. Okay, this is very important in the Christian life. Now we get into chapter 6. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, in the Bible, adulthood starts at 20. In America, it's at 18. Okay, but in the Bible, it's at 20. Okay, and so you have 20 years old, and then you have Isaac staying under his father's authority until he's 40. You know, I don't advocate that. You know, you got to push him out the door sometime eventually. but not in a big hurry. Okay, but so children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What now? The age-old question is, how far do you take that? If your dad is lost, and he's sitting there in front of the boob tube watching a football game, and he says to his saved child, "Go get me a beer." What's the child supposed to do? I'd say in that case, go get the beer. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The cross-reference, I have two cross-references there. Luke 2:51, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's 12 years old, that verse says that he subjected himself to his parents. So here is the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, now is a 12-year-old boy. And Luke 2:51. If I said 12, it's 2:51. There he voluntarily subjected himself to his parents. Okay, and then the cross-reference is in Colossians 3. There are many things in Colossians that do parallel Ephesians. You'll see some things where in Colossians he'll maybe give a little more emphasis on, but in Ephesians he doesn't, and then vice versa back and forth. Okay, in Colossians 3, verse 20, you can see in Colossians 3:18, he put in one verse what he wrote in Ephesians 4 verses. And then, husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There he only used one verse over to the people in Colossae. And in Ephesians, he wrote 4, 5, or 6 on that issue. On Ephesians, he used three verses, but in Colossians, he boiled it down to this. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, again, how far does a person take that? Okay, what if the parent says, I want you to go kill somebody? Okay, and you say, well, a parent wouldn't do that. You need to read some history. Some have done that. Okay, and so there's obviously, you know, there's got to be a time where you know God says, you know, he ain't going to tell you to go kill somebody. But even at that, I believe if your sincere desire is to please God, and if a parent tells you to do something that's contrary to your convictions, okay, and it's not something that, like, you know, obviously the extreme of killing somebody, then all the responsibility of that command goes back on the parents. Okay, you are under their umbrella. You may have committed the act if it was, you know, not in your conscience, but yet it goes back on them. Okay, till when? Well, I suppose to 20, but again, I don't like this American thing where you try to boot them out as quick as you can. Okay, so Ephesians 6, verse 2, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. Daniel shows over in Daniel chapter 1 the proper methods of appealing to any authority when the one under authority feels that they are wrong, or if it's not a good situation, or something can be better. And motive of that is in Daniel 1, verse 8, where Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Defile what? Your conscience. Trying to keep a pure conscience. So you'll see that Daniel shows how to do it, a proper appeal, a little test, okay? And, of course, attitude is of utmost importance. Okay, now verse 2. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Okay, first commandment of the Ten Commandments that has a promise connected to it. Okay, there is a commandment prior to this one that has a curse connected to it. Remember the idolatry? Okay, and the idolater is passed down to the third and fourth generation. That one is a commandment that has a curse connected to it. This commandment has a promise connected to it. And honor thy father and mother. And then the completion of the sentence, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. Okay, obeying one's parents is quite, you know, understandable. Okay, obeying a parent is obeying when they say to do something. It doesn't have to have a volume up to 120 decibels. They could just simply say, come here, and they should be obeyed. Any hesitation is disobedience. Clean up your room. Why is it that sometimes a parent will say, clean up your room, child doesn't do it. Clean up your room, child doesn't do it. I told you to clean up that room. Okay, well, somebody's being conditioned there. It should be the first time. First time. Okay, and, you know, my dog's like conditioned. I try to get the dog to come and say, come here, dog, and he won't come. And then if I yell, then he kind of comes. But he's got to figure it out. Okay. And so I guess I'm going to have to, you know, do some more training with them. Okay, but obedience is not a matter of, oh, my parents are really serious. No. No, they should be serious the first time. That's where the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Obey. Okay, honoring one's parents. How is that done? Well, probably Jeremiah 35 would be a good example. The Rechabites. Okay, the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, their father told his sons, or his children, I guess it's his sons, that I want you to live your life. I don't want you to build a house. And I think he said something about I don't want you to eat from the vineyards. Nothing great, I think, if that's right. I better look at to get my facts right. Okay, Jeremiah 35, these are the Rechabites. Okay, yep, no grape juice, no wine, no raisins, none of that stuff. Okay, this is what their dad said. Now, what he told them, okay, the idea of staying away from the vine tree, that was something that was applied to the Nazirite vow back in number 6. It doesn't seem to be, the Nazirite vow doesn't seem to be a lifetime vow, except possibly for Samson. Okay, but here he said to his children, after here's what I want you to do the rest of your life. I don't want you to build a house. I want you to live in a tent. Now, you would tend to think he don't have a right to tell them what to do. And after he's 20, I guess you could probably say, yes, he doesn't have a right to really tell him what to do. But for some reason, he had that in his mindset. And those boys obeyed their father and honored him in that wish, in that desire. There was nothing sinful about building a house. In fact, it's quite logical to build a house. But for some reason, I don't know if he was a gypsy, where he liked to roam around from place to place. But this is just what he said to his children, and they honored him. And even when Jeremiah, or I guess the Lord, put a test on him and said, hey, I want you to sit down and let's have a little wine drink here. And they said, no, we're not. And Jeremiah is the one big prophet at the end. I mean, Jeremiah is the guy standing up at the end. And so it's like he put a test on him. And they wouldn't even buy into the prophet. So there's a good example where if I say something and your parents say something, you obey your parents. If I say something and believe a certain issue and your parents believe a different issue about opposing on that issue, okay, you in your heart believe, eventually you're going to have to research it yourself and believe for yourself. But while you're under under your household, you don't argue with your parents about that. You can ask questions and try to figure it out. Now, how many Baptist preachers are going to tell you to obey your parents before you obey the preacher? Now, that guy in Colorado that I served under for a while, one time he told Kay, you know, was very obviously very close to my wife, and obviously my wife's not her mother. But she was very close to her, and he said to her, the problem I have with you, Karen, is that you love the Hoffmans more than you love me. Now, when he said the Hoffmans, obviously he meant my wife, okay? But even at that, that bothered him that she was closer to my wife than to him. And I'm thinking, what a nutcase. We told the young people out there that, hey, you ought to love your parents first and supreme. And whoever you want to put second and third is your business. I wouldn't mind being on the list somewhere, but it doesn't have to be up there top. Okay? And so these Rechabites were greatly honored by God because they honored their father's wishes, even when the wish was really just a whim or a desire of his. Okay? That's what dealing with honoring is. Okay? And the idea of that, Ephesians 6:2, when one honors their parents, okay, a child, when he honors their parents, he or she honors their parents, then, according to verse 3, it's one of the healthiest things you could do. Okay, you can jog all you want and try to exercise and eat the right foods and everything, but if you're going to dishonor your parents, forget the jogging. Okay, that's just as important as anything. You see, a lot of times, if you look into the health world, you see the new ages are trying to take care of their physical body. You go to the health food stores, and it looks like they got a broom stuck in the closet because they probably wrote it coming in. They're more concerned about their physical body, which they ought to be, because hopefully they're going to live long enough so they can finally figure out that Jesus Christ is a Savior. But these people are more concerned about their physical body, and Christians, they just seem to let the thing go and don't even consider it. Okay, and the thing is, a healthy thing to do is to honor your parents. Ephesians 6, verse 3. Okay, now what will help with that is verse 4. Okay, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, now all of us will have to admit, probably sometime in your life you got mad at your parents. You thought they were dumb about something. Or you disagreed with them. Okay? Keep those words in your mouth. Okay, but the thing is fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. The idea of provoking them is like, if you got a dog in a corner and you keep prodding it, and you keep prodding it, and you keep prodding it, eventually it's going to bite. It's like the verse, when you meddle in another's affairs, it's like taking a dog by the ears. Now, taking the dog by the ears is grabbing it by its ears and then dragging it along. Now, unless it's one of them little fake dogs that is really a cat in disguise, okay, they can't even open their mouth wide enough often to hurt you. But even at that, you're going to get bit. Okay, even a real gentle dog don't like their ears yanked on. I mean, you don't like, how many of you remember the teachers in school that pulls your ears? I had one at first. A lot of times, and then they get the hair like this and go up or down. And so here, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now the key here is the second half, and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the only occurrence of the word nurture in the Bible. So nurture, you can see that it's very close to the word nurse. Granted, I know some nurses in some hospitals are mean as snakes. Okay, I understand that. But a nurse, or like a nanny, okay, a nurse is often one that's, paid by someone to help bring up the children, okay? A nurse is known in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the right kind of nurse is one that cherisheth the person. In other words, they're going to be very gentle with the person and try to meet their needs. Okay? This is bringing up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? And I know it's tough, but you got to try to think back in the days when you were a kid and all these thoughts that run through your mind, and realize those thoughts are running through your children's mind, if not more, in this day and age. And so bringing up children in the nurture and admonition. The admonition portion can be a chewing out on occasion. Okay, but if you were to look in Proverbs 29, I would say this would be the steps to follow. Proverbs 29. And this is basically good leadership skills of how to be a good foreman on a job or a boss on a job, or if you have people working under you. Okay, you have verse 17, verse 19, verse 21. Okay, interesting verses that are proverbs or an epigram. Okay, that teaches something here. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Okay, notice, correct thy son. 19, a servant will not be corrected by words. For though he understand, he will not answer. And then 21. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. Okay, a servant will not be corrected by words. You have the common saying, well, he had words with me. Okay, when somebody has words with you, it's like, you know, they're yelling, screaming, they're mad. Okay, so here a guy is a foreman on a job, and he thinks the only way he's going to get his employee, the guys under him that work hard, is he's got to be a dictator, he's got to be ruthless, and he's got to yell and scream at him. So you get a brand new guy on a job, he's been on the job a week or 2 weeks, and the guy messed up, and so this guy chews him out. Well, what's the typical reaction? I ain't going to listen to that jerk. Why? Because he hasn't won him over. He hasn't won him over to be a friend, let alone to be somebody who's going to correct him. So verse 21 is, you got to delicately bring up a servant. Gently correct where he's done something wrong and show him that you do care for him and you are concerned for him. You are concerned to get the job done right, but yet you're more concerned for his well-being and not just on the job. You're concerned for his eternal soul. You're concerned for his life at home and everything. And so you gently correct him. And then this person said, well, man, this guy's not a jerk. Man, he's trying to help me out. Okay, and then you develop a friendship with this person. Okay, and then maybe you got a friendship developed and now this person knows that you do care for him. Down the line, maybe there's going to be a time where he's just been lazy and really messed up. You got to chew him out. He's more likely to listen now. Correct thy son, verse 17. Okay, correct thy son and he shall give thee rest. In other words, he's going to change. So it starts, though, with being delicate with people. Okay, back in Ephesians 6, verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The idea of admonition is accepting counsel, accepting advice. Okay, learning from others. Always be teachable. Always be teachable to learn from somebody. A fool is somebody that's not teachable. If you were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. This is a sermon that Solomon wrote. The sermon is about life under the sun. And the richest king ever lived. Maybe to this day, who knows? Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, he said this, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. Refuses to be admonished. Refuses to take counsel. Refuses to listen to somebody. Refuses to admit to himself that things aren't right, tries to go to somebody, try to help him figure it out. That's foolishness. Life is too short to just learn from your own mistakes. Experience is not the greatest teacher. Experience of others is the greatest teacher. The amazing thing about the Bible is that the Bible would take a 70-year life or 80-year life or 90 or 100-year life and put it down into a very few words So you'll see maybe they did this here, and you don't have to wait 20 years to find out the fruit or the rotten fruit. The Bible's laid out like this. It's filled with the testimonies of people. And so experience is a hard teacher. Experience is like getting the test first and the lesson second. The experience of others is getting the test, the lesson first, and then the test comes later. So learn from others. Always be willing to learn from others. The first step to knowledge is to realize that a person's ignorant or ignored a subject. Okay, and realize that other folks have lived their lives much, you know, if they're older than you, they have gone through several experiences that might be able to help you out. Maybe their experiences won't help you out, but it sure doesn't hurt to ask. Okay, so verse 4, notice, your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, and bring them up in the nurtured admonition of the Lord. Notice it does single out the father there. Okay, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now you're getting into the business world. 10 and following, you're dealing with spiritual warfare. Actually, what is called the ministry itself, when the ministry itself is out in public dealing with people, trying to influence people's lives. Okay, verse 5 through 9 is on the job. Okay, in the Bible itself, the standard, okay, the standard chapter, I probably should say the definitive chapter, describing holiness under the Old Testament covenant is Leviticus 19. Okay, so for a Jew under the Old Testament covenant, for this Jewish person to live a holy life, the first place they could go is Leviticus 19, and you read down through that. As you read down Leviticus 19, you'll see where they got to keep the Sabbath, you know, and all this kind of stuff, all the religious stuff they had to do in the Old Testament. And then you'll read in there where they are to have to pay their servant. Don't let the sun go down upon paying them. Now, that's an agreement where they pay them on a daily basis. If you got a weekly basis or bi-weekly basis, however it works. Okay, so there in the chapter of holiness in the Old Testament, it incorporates the business world. In other words, it's in the Old Testament, they couldn't just come on the Sabbath and profess to be fine Jewish people and then be a lazy bum at work and cheat their boss. No, that wasn't holiness. You're not to defraud, it says back to Leviticus 19. And back in Leviticus 19, when you drop down to the end of the chapter, it even deals with just weights and balances. And of course, Americans nowadays, you got to explain that a lot of times. Some are starting to figure it out, that money is to be weighed. And so you're to have a just weight and a balance. Meaning, if they had like a little weight there and it says 16 ounces on it, but when it's actuality 15 and a half, that would be an unjust weight. Okay, and of course, you know, I would say most of us realize that the whole banking system or the whole monetary system in America is an unjust weight. Unconstitutional, unlawful, it's a theft and everything. It's been going on this way for a long time. And Thomas Jefferson was the first president to, you know, get rid of the first Bank of America, which was an unjust bank. And then a second one snuck up in there. And old Andrew Jackson was the second one. He got rid of that one. Okay, and then, of course, he's been the last president that's ever paid off the debt. Andrew Jackson. Old Hickory, they called him. And he said, "You bankers, I'm going to rout you out." And Thomas Jefferson said that the banking institutions are more dangerous to a country than opposing armies. And of course, it's been, you know, going on for many, many years. And of course, you and I are reaping the rotten fruit of it. And probably, if something doesn't intervene, it's probably just going to go belly up. Okay, so in the Old Testament, what was a part of holiness was your business affairs. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would be the starting point to help us describe holiness in the New Testament. Same from fornication, you know, not living in lust and concupiscence, okay, and how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, and go and do not defraud your brother. Do not defraud. Fraud. Okay? That is very important. Now, in the New Testament, some folks think that they can be, you know, a ruthless tyrant, you know, a boss on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday and Friday, and then come to church on Sunday and think they're fine, sweet little Christians. And God sees right through that mess. Okay, so in the New Testament, this is why Ephesians 5, or 6, verse 5 to 9, is going to focus on your job, your business, okay, in the Bible. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Obviously, the Bible does not use the word employee. Okay, but you can see and take that principle and apply that here. In the Bible, you'll see that you have a master-servant relationship. In the Bible, slavery or servanthood is not forbidden. It is regulated. Okay, it is regulated in the Bible. And of course, you know, the big thing is now, you know, somebody was upset with Ron Paul because he said Abraham Lincoln was wrong for killing 600,000 people, you know, to get rid of slavery. That could have been solved so easy. Tax it out of existence. The Constitution even says that. They could not raise the taxes on slavery until 20 years after the passage of the Constitution. That's all they had to do. You see, somebody up north is making too much money on that. That's why they didn't want to tax it out of existence. That was not a difficult problem to solve. And in fact, if you read the true history, that wasn't the issue of, what do you call it? It wasn't civil. Some say the War of Northern Aggression. Okay. Abraham Lincoln's War. And there's a great book you can get on it. There's two books you can get and read about it. One, they're both called The Real Lincoln. Same title, two different authors. And they come from the same perspective. Okay, and I've got them both somewhere. Okay, but the idea is, it's absurd to, you know, have what we had in those days, that war. Over 600,000 people died, and the primary reason was not slavery. And Lincoln even admitted that in his inaugural address. Read what he says. He admitted that. You see, now all they had to do is, you're only allowed to have a slave for 6 years. Now, Virginia freed a bunch of slaves, about 100,000, on this principle, and then had, you know, they got a house and some land. You see, that's the right thing to do. That thing could have first off, what they should have done is 6 years and they're done, and they want to just abolish it. All you do is tax it out of existence. That's all they had to do. No bloodshed, no fighting, no killing, none of that stuff. None of that stuff was necessary. I think that's a real reasonable thing to do. Bring in revenue for the government by taxing out of existence? I think that's very reasonable. Okay, and so here you have servanthood. As servants, be obedient to them, your masters, according to the flesh. Okay, with fear and trembling. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you have to walk around scared to death, but still the idea is, if you're not going to do the work right, you ought to be scared. Okay, and serve the owner or the master or your boss or your foreman as unto Christ. Serve him like Christ. Then he says 6, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Okay, eye service, obviously, while he's watching. I can remember in high school being in gym class, PE class, you know, and you already got the teacher, and you're supposed to do push-ups, sit-ups, all that stuff for class. And so, as you know, you can see out of that peripheral vision, you know, you're going up and down, up and down, up and down until you're tired. And then when a teacher's head's turned, you don't go up, you don't go down, you just stand there, you just stay there. That's eye service. You know, I ran cross country for 2 years, my freshman and sophomore year, mainly to get in shape for basketball. Didn't like the sport at all, cross country. We didn't have our coach, he didn't run with us, so if we had to run a 5 mile block or something like that, we'd start off this way, you know, and just walk for a while and then try to time it and then come back the same way. You would think he'd figure it out if we came back the same way that we didn't run all the way around. That's eye service. Okay? Obviously, it didn't help me. Okay, I think one of the times I ran a varsity race and I came back to school and somebody said, how'd you do? I said, well, I got 58th. How many's in the race? I said, 58. Well, somebody had to get last. I said, that was me. So it wasn't my favorite sport, no doubt. Okay, but what it was is eye service. Okay, eye service meaning obeying them while they're watching. Okay, and that's a man pleaser. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Okay, so doing the will, doing what the master wants. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Okay, serving them. Again, he repeated that, like he's God, like he's Christ. Knowing, here's what you know, that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So obviously you want to choose a profession that is not unbiblical, okay, but still the idea is to work hard. Okay, if you would go to Titus chapter 2, and I find this interesting, that this is in an epistle that Paul wrote to Titus, and basically the idea is, if a guy doesn't know how to work, he shouldn't think about entering the ministry. I've heard of some guys saying, well, I'm called to preach, and so I can't get my hands dirty. Well, maybe you ought to follow Joyce Meyer for a while. You know, join her crowd. Men ought to know how to work. And the type of people that you'll find in this Bible that God called to his work were outdoorsmen, shepherds, fishermen. Elisha was a farmer. Amos was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, so he had an orchard. Paul was a tent maker. A lot of them were soldiers. And it's learn to work hard. Okay, in Titus 2, and here he puts it right in Titus 2, verse 9, 10, and 10. Here he's got it down to two verses. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. Now, when you do that, obviously some lazy bum on the job is going to say, well, you're getting some brown nose, and that's all you are. You're just trying to, you know, want to please the boss. And at the point, all you got to do is look at him and say, hey, I'm a Bible believer. And this Bible tells me to obey my master as he's Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't like that, tough apples. And so I'm going to work hard. If you want to be a thief and not do the kind of work you're supposed to, that's your business. But I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to do what I'm told. And you know what? If a young person is efficient, is conscientious, and works hard, they'll never have a problem getting a job. People are so lazy nowadays. Stealing from the jobs. I mean, somebody's stealing from their job. You talk about, I think their brain rolled out their ear. I mean, they're biting the hand that feeds them. A bunch of idiots. Okay, and this is where the next phrase comes in. And then he says, not answering again, no talk, back talk, not purloining. Okay, that's stealing on the job. And here's the attitude to have, but showing all good fidelity. Okay, fidelity is a conscious effort. Okay, you do the work like it's your own. Fidelity is really putting effort into it. Okay, I have it defined at the bottom. Fidelity is a careful, exact, and honest performance of service. I'm sure you've experienced some of the same things. If you wanted to get something copied someplace or something printed, you know, or some job done, and you told them how to do it, this is how I want it done, just like this, precise, just like that, and you get it back, it's not like that. And then if you say, hey, it wasn't like you want, and then they look at you like you're the jerk, well, you're the one who messed up. Okay, but it's showing all good fidelity, and here's the best way to witness on a job, especially to the boss, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Work hard on the job, and then on break, then you can be the testimony verbally. Okay, and so in the Bible, our business work, our work ethic is associated with living a holy life. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10, that gets into the master's responsibility. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the servant's responsibility, and then he just throws one verse into the master's. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up that one next time. So any questions or comments? What we covered?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. I'd say Numbers 1 about the soldiers. The word adult doesn't show up, but that'd be the only thing I could hang my hat on. The young men in soldiers and being in the military. Uh-huh.